Thank you. I was thinking of that first hymn we sang, one of my favorites, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I heard somewhere the other day, I don't know if this is verified or not, that Isaac Watts was 18 years old when he wrote that hymn. Now, there's having something on the ball when you're 18, huh? A hymn that's been such a tremendous blessing and encouragement and challenge for so many years. A man at 18 years of age writing something as enduring as that. Pretty incredible, isn't it, to think about? Well, let's turn to the book of Joshua, if we could, chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. We're going to read selectively a few verses from this section of the book of Joshua, beginning at chapter 11 and verse 23. It's a summary verse that's found at the end of the chapter, chapter 11 and verse 23. Joshua 11:23. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. And the land rested from war. Now, you want to keep your place there, but turn back, if you would, to the first chapter of the book of Joshua, chapter 1. We read in verse 6, actually backing up to verse 5, There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. And then turn, if you would, to chapter 12 of the book of Joshua. And verse 1. Now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed, their land on the other side Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon, and all the plain on the east. And then there's a list of kings that follows that, quite extensive, you notice going down to chapter 13. And then look in chapter 13 and verse 1, if you would. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. One more verse, chapter 18. And we'll read from the first verse. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? You notice that in a number of these verses we read, in chapter 1 and verse 6, chapter 11 and verse 23, and chapter 18, verse 3, you have the repetition of the phrase, the inheritance. The land in the book of Joshua is referred to as an inheritance. Joshua is challenged at the very outset, and given the promise of the Lord's power to be with him, that he was to go up and to possess the land and to claim the inheritance that God was going to bring them into, the land that he would be given for an inheritance. In chapter 13, we read that there remained much land yet to be possessed. In chapter 11 and verse 23, it said there that Joshua had taken the land, the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and he gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Now, I'm going to rely partly on your understanding of this book and your familiarity with the contents of the book of Joshua, because we won't have time to develop everything that's found there and to go over all the history of it. But just to refresh our memories a minute about what's taking place in the book, you remember that the children of Israel, according to the timing of God's plan and program, had been brought to the very edge of the promised land and had crossed over by the miracle of the parting of the waters of the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. It was that land of Canaan that was the actual inheritance of the children of Israel, an inheritance that God gave to them. It was an inheritance that was given to them by the grace of God. It wasn't something that they had bought or paid for or earned in any kind of way. God brought them in to that land and gave it to them for an inheritance. I said at the timing of God because it had been announced hundreds of years before, 400 and something years before, to Abraham that the children of Israel would go down into the land of Egypt, into a foreign land, and they would be there until the time when God would ultimately bring them out. So it was in the timing of God's plan that they came in to the land of Canaan. The book of Joshua divides into two major sections. The first section ends in chapter 11 and verse 23, as I said, with a summary statement. The summary statement is that the land rested from war. Now, if you've read the book of Joshua, you will know that the battles were not over yet. There were more battles to be fought. There are battles that are fought at the end of the book, and there are battles that are fought towards the latter chapters of the book. So it wasn't that all of the battles were over. But the second half, or the second section of this book, represents a number of significant changes. The first major change is the fact that up until this time, the tribes of the nation of Israel had to fight together as one. They were not allowed to go off on their own. They fought together under Joshua, but under the captain of the Lord's host, as Joshua learned in chapter 5 there. And they fought under Joshua's captaincy, under Joshua as a general, as a united whole. They fought together as a united one, and they went in to take the land that God had promised to them. And so they went in, and yet as they went in to fight, they were to learn the lesson that it wasn't going to be ultimately their military strength that brought them into the inheritance. It was going to be what God did to bring them into their inheritance. And so in the first section of the book of Joshua, you have three major miracles. We mentioned one, the miracle of the parting of the Jordan River and the children of Israel coming across while the waters of Jordan were held back. That was miracle number one. Miracle number two was the bringing down of the walled city of Jericho, allowing the children of Israel to take that fortress that was just the other side of Jordan and represented an obstacle in their path. Miracle number three occurs in the 9th and 10th chapter, when a northern and southern confederacy of Canaanite kings joined together to fight against the Israelites, and particularly against the Gibeonites. And the Lord rained hailstones down from heaven, and the scripture records that there were more that were killed with the hailstones than there were by the sword of Joshua. It was really a three-part miracle. There was the raining down of the hailstones from heaven. There was the sun and the moon standing still until the enemies had been defeated. And the writer goes on to record the greatest miracle of all was that God, that day, the Lord, hearkened to the voice of a man. And a man stood upon planet Earth and asked God for victory, and it was done. And the writer says that that was really the biggest miracle of them all. The lesson at a very basic level is this, as we make the hyper jump, so to speak, to make an application, that we too have been brought into an inheritance. And as the Israelites had to very forcibly learn at that stage of their history, it would not be what they had done to bring them into their inheritance. It would be by the power of God. And in that sense, we can take the first part of the book of Joshua, in a sense, as gospel. It would be what God did to bring them into that inheritance. It would be what He did by miraculous power to bring them into the land and to give them that inheritance. And they had gotten to a stage in this military campaign, in this stage of conquest, where the land rested from war. What a time of blessing that was. And so there was much to be remembered and much to be encouraged in. Now, we're going to turn back in a moment to the book of Joshua, if you want to mark that spot, but turn to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, if you will, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verse 11, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, just imagine for a moment that tomorrow, in your mailbox, you were to receive a letter. And in that letter, as you open the letter, you notice that it was on nice bond stationery with an official-looking seal and stamp on it. And that letter informed you that your great-great-great Aunt Frederica had died, of which you were terribly sad, even though you never knew the woman, and there had been left to you an inheritance that you had been named in the will. All of a sudden, that great-great-great-great Aunt Frederica that you never knew, you began to suddenly take an interest to find out just what it was that Aunt Frederica had left you. Now, I don't imagine that you just take the letter and throw it in the garbage and say, well, I'm not really interested. I didn't really know the woman. She was very old. She didn't live anywhere around here. And whatever it is, I don't really care to find out. No, you'd be exercising whatever powers you had at your disposal to pick up the phone, to contact relatives, to do whatever's necessary to get a lawyer to find out just what you had coming to you. I wonder when it comes to the inheritance that we have in Christ, if we have any idea at all what it is, what it's about, what's involved with it, what we have in Christ, what He has given to us in that sense by the great miracle of Calvary. And you say, well, yes, that means we're saved, but is that all that there is? And just to say that we're saved, is that sort of just a flat line, one-dimensional thing that has no other perspective to it whatsoever other than the fact that our sin is forgiven, we're on our way to heaven, and that's, I don't mean to minimize it. I say that's all it is. Certainly that's an incredible thing, isn't it? But what is there to our inheritance? Have we taken the time to look in God's Word and see just what it is we have in Christ? There is a sense in which the New Testament has been given to us as God's letter, if you will, to tell us what we have in Christ. And you can read a lot about what the inheritance is you have in Christ just in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 and begin to go through and list some of the things that are now ours in Christ. The inheritance to the Israelites was a physical piece of land. It is not that to the believer in Christ. It is what is encompassed in that phrase in Ephesians 1 that says, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ. What does that mean? What is it exactly that has been given to us? I had a discussion with a fellow here recently, a young fellow, an interesting upfront kind of discussion. He was of the persuasion that you could not only lose your salvation, but that he had done so and had regained it. And so it opened up an interesting conversation for us about what it could mean if you could lose your salvation. And while it didn't appear that I was making much headway in our discussion, one of the things that he had to sort of go, I'll have to think about that, was when I brought out to him the fact of what the scripture says, that in order to be saved, once you're saved, you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. You've been born again. And in order to lose your salvation, you would have to then become unborn. And once you'd been unborn, then you'd have to be reborn again, and so on and so on and so on. The process would have to be repeated to the point of being ridiculous, really. And I said, and not only that, if you begin to go through the scriptures and list the number of things that happen to you, the divine transactions that take place the moment a person is saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, I mean, you could probably easily list 50 or 60 things without a problem that the Word of God says happens to you the moment that you are saved, the moment that Christ saves you. How many of those things could you list tonight? How many of those things could you list that are part of what the inheritance we have in Christ is? Well, tremendous things have been accomplished. And like the pattern that we see in the book of Joshua, our inheritance in that sense, at that stage, is what God has done for us. And He never wants us to forget what it is that He's done for us and how it is that He has brought us in to our inheritance. And I say that at the very out front because I want us to be encouraged in thinking of what the Lord has done. And yet, when we went on to read there in the book of Joshua, it also said that there remained yet much land to be possessed. And later in Joshua's life, chapter 18 and verse 3, he challenges the people by saying, "How long will you be slack to go up and possess the land which God has given you for an inheritance?" They were still, at that stage, slack to set about the task of taking the land and making good the inheritance. In other words, the major part of the military campaign had been accomplished to bring them into the inheritance, but there were still pockets of resistance. There were still battles to be fought. There was still ground to be taken. There were still places that needed to be secured. It wasn't over, was it? And you know in your own heart and life, if you're a believer in Christ, that it's not over for us either, is it? I mean, the major victory has been won. Christ has done it by His death on the cross. But in God's divine plan and program, there's still battles to be fought, aren't there? It makes you wonder sometimes, at least it does me when I get to thinking about those things. You wonder why God does things sometimes the way He does. Not in a sense to question the Almighty, but with a curiosity about why it is that He structured His program in that way. I was recently talking with a young person that was struggling in certain areas in their life, and the story sounded so familiar that this person had trusted Christ at an early age and gone on for some time, and then sort of got out of things and then got back on the right track and went for a few years and everything was fine. All of a sudden, wham, and they fell in some things that just were devastating in their own heart and life, and they realized that there were some things, some pockets of resistance still there. And we talked a lot about it. And I wasn't able really to give an exact answer of why that was, except to do what I have found helpful to me, and that is look at examples of Scripture, particularly in some of the historical events that occur, and maybe find some help in that way. You know, when it came to the conquest of the land of Canaan, God could have done things differently, couldn't He? I mean, He could have gone in, and before the Israelites ever got there, fumigated the entire place and rid it of all the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Amorites and all the other ites that were there. Completely cleansed of all those enemy forces, brought the children of Israel over, dropped them into the land, and said, "There it's yours, enjoy." That wasn't the way he did it. No. He left enemies. And even though they had accomplished major victories and the land rested from war, there were still pockets of resistance that were there. They still had to fight battles. And on into the book of Judges, you begin to read interesting phrases about some of those battles that, again, cause you to ask what was going on. There were some times when the scripture records that the Israelites were good about going out and taking out the enemy and removing the enemy. But you know, the enemy didn't just say goodbye and leave forever. Sometimes they crept back into the land. They showed up again and again and again. Some of them were very resilient and they continued to come back again and again. They were a constant source of problems. Those Philistines oftentimes in later days, they were pesky fellows, weren't they? I mean, they kept coming back no matter how you exterminated them at one point, creeping back into the land. And you know, the scripture tells us that there were other times when the Israelites, they fought against certain tribes. I'm thinking particularly of one place where it says about Judah, they had a particularly difficult enemy that had chariots of iron, and the scripture says the Lord was with them, but they could not drive them out. Now there's a curious thing. The Lord was with them. There were some times when the Israelites refused to drive them out, and the scripture will tell you they did not drive them out. That was their fault. But you know, there were other times when it says the Lord was with them, and they could not drive them out. That begins to raise some more questions. It's funny how when you come to Scripture, sometimes it raises more questions, and as you're looking for answers, you have more and more questions. That's not a bad thing. It causes our minds to expand a little bit, think about God and the greater purposes of God. But you begin to say to yourself, evidently God had a purpose in leaving those enemies there. And He did. He wanted to teach them how to fight. He wanted to teach them dependence upon He Himself. He wanted to teach them to hate sin. I tell you, there are some of God's people that suffer incredible things. I'm humbled oftentimes when I am around many of God's people that have extremely difficult circumstances. And my life, for the most part, seems to be relatively free of such things. And it makes you just want to zip it up and never complain when you see some of the things that God's people go through. But I tell you, heaven's going to be a sweet place for them. And there's something about suffering that and problems that turns your heart there, doesn't it? Makes you want it a little bit more and a little bit sooner. So God has a purpose in these things, as He did with the Israelites. He's brought us into an incredible inheritance in Christ. In chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians, we're in the heavenlies, in heavenly places with Christ. But you know, in chapter 6, we're in the heavenlies as well. And it tells us there that we're to put on the armor of the Lord in chapter 6 and verse 10 and be strong in the power of His might, that we might stand against the strategies and methodologies of the devil. And it tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Chapter 1, the book of Ephesians, in the heavenlies, in Christ. Chapter 6, in the heavenlies, doing battle against spiritual forces of wickedness. So the battle's not over. What a beautiful pattern we see there in the book of Joshua. How, yes, we're brought into the inheritance, but there's still more. There are battles to be fought. There's ground to be maintained. There may be other pockets of resistance in our own life that crops up. There may be other things that have to be dealt with, even as the years go on. Well, let's turn back to the book of Joshua for a moment and look at a couple of things that we find there. Joshua chapter 14. I won't take the time tonight to go over it, but there follow in the book of Joshua, beginning in chapter 14, four stories, if you will, about different groups or different individuals. The first story is about the man Caleb. It's found in chapter 14 and verse 6. Caleb, you remember, was one of the ones who'd gone in originally with Joshua to spy out the land of Canaan. And while these stories differ in a number of places, in a number of areas, there is one thing that is similar about them. Four stories, and interestingly enough, I like to point out the fact of the balance of Scripture here. Two of the stories have to do with men, and two of the stories have to do with women. There's a story about Caleb, and then there's a story about the sons of Joseph. There's a story about the daughters of Zelophehad, and then there's a story about Caleb's daughter, whose name is Aksa. Two men and two women. These four stories are brought before us because of what they do have in common. What they have in common is this, that they all come to Joshua asking for something that has to do with the inheritance. Some of them come and ask for something, and they're given what they ask for. Some of them, like Aksa, come and ask for more, and are given it. Some of them, like the tribes of Joseph, come and ask for more, but they're not given it. They're told instead they need to develop that which they already have. So if we ask ourselves the question, why in this section of the book of Joshua are these four stories there? Remember, the challenge at the beginning in chapter 13 was that they were slack at that time. There remained yet much land to be possessed. And now you have brought before you four stories that challenge your heart about individuals or groups of Israelites whose main desire was for the blessing of God in their life equated to the inheritance, the physical land in that day. They valued that inheritance. Let me just mention for a moment the man Caleb. Caleb, in chapter 14, he comes before Joshua and he wants the thing that Moses had promised him at Kadesh Barnea. And in verse 7 he says, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And then notice in verse 10, now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and lo, I am this day 85 years old. 85 years old. At 85 years old, Caleb comes and says, look, I want what was promised to me by Moses 45 years ago. I want the thing that God promised to me. I want that inheritance. Well, as he's told, you know, Caleb, it's not going to be an easy task. You know, the Anakims are there. The children of the Anakims are there. The cities are great and fenced. And those sons of the giants are up in those places. It's going to be a difficult task. Caleb said the same thing he said 40 years or so before that. If the Lord is with me, I will be able to drive them out. I want you to think about the man Caleb for a moment. At 85 years old, he's the first one that's brought before us. You know, it would be easy to look at Caleb and say, well, Caleb, he was with Joshua. And if I would have been with a guy like Joshua, well, might have had the same motivation as Joshua had. Yeah, that was 2 out of 2 million. What were the rest of the people like? Just read the book of Numbers if you haven't before. you'll find what they were like. They were a bunch of belly aching, moaning, groaning, disgruntled, complaining, whining people. How'd you like to hang around that for about 40 years? How'd you like to hear nothing for 40 years but murmuring and complaining and doubting the very God who'd brought you out of the land of Egypt? That's what Caleb had to deal with for all those years. And yet, it did not diminish his desire to have that inheritance and to make it good and to claim that land and take it for his own in spite of incredible obstacles. There was a man who valued the inheritance of God, and he is held up before us as a model in that sense. He was held up for those Israelites as a model. Here's a man whose faith you can follow. I tell you sometimes, and I don't know enough about here. I do know some things, but it really doesn't matter. The point is still the same. And I mean it in the right sense. I know you'll take it that way. The church as a whole, oftentimes today, gets so subdivided that I think that we lose some of the value in some of the relationships that should be there. By that, what I mean is, I understand there's a place for young people's meeting and Sunday school and all that kind of a thing. But if the church is only subdivided, there's a real problem with that. Young people need to be around seasoned saints. We often get this idea that young people only need to be around people their own age. That can be an absolute disaster. They need to be around seasoned saints. I'm not saying they have to be around them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But I'm saying there's something that's lost if they're not. If they're not somehow mingled in the fellowship of the assembly with those who have fought battles, with those who have gone on for the Lord faithfully in spite of incredible obstacles and difficulties for many years. What an encouragement to be around seasoned saints and to see the value of God's salvation. You know, it's a great thing. It's encouraging, isn't it? We like to hear the young people testify. And it's a great thing at camp. It's a great thing at the young people's meeting. It's a great thing in the assembly. Don't get me wrong. I love to be around young folks, you know, like myself. But anyway, and to hear them get up and testify, and to hear a 17 or 18-year-old get up and claim how wonderful the Lord is in their life and what great things God has done for them, it's great. But I want to hear them 25 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, be the Lord not come after that. To see the value, to see in that person who's been saved 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and to realize that God's salvation is such a wondrous thing, that the value of that salvation has not diminished. If anything, it's grown stronger. It has increased in value. They are appreciating it more. Because I want to know, 20 years from now, if the Lord hasn't come, that salvation that saved me 20-something years ago is still going to be good 20 years from now. That it's not going to lose all of its fizzle, like a bottle of Coke that's been left open for a week. That it's not going to be flat 20 years from now. That salvation is still going to have some zing if the Lord hasn't come 20 years from now, 30, 40 years from now. When the probability that I'll be experiencing some sort of difficulty and perhaps physical deterioration even has set in, I want to know that salvation is as rich and as real and as vibrant and as live and motivates me and stirs me on to pursue the things of God as it did when I was a young man and saved. There's a value in that, isn't there? Caleb is held up as such a model before us. 85 years old. I want that mountain. I don't care if there's giants there. The Lord is with me. I'll take it. It was infectious. You read about his son-in-law and his daughter-in-law. His son-in-law, you know, became the first judge, Othniel. And that same faith that he had was infectious to the young people that was around him. Oh, to be that kind of seasons, saying, how much do we value the inheritance that we've been brought into? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 21, 23. A couple of my favorite characters are found in 2 Samuel 23. There's Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. He's one of my favorites. How'd you like to be known as the son of Dodo? I guess it's better than being known as Dodo, huh? Anyway, there's Eleazar. There's Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Verse 9, 2 Samuel 23. The son of Dodo, the Ahohite. One of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him there was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Now here was a man who stood his ground, literally, and you notice that he stood in the middle of the ground and defended it. He said, man, it must have been some valuable thing there. What was there, an oil well, plutonium, gold? No, it was a bean patch. And they weren't very big beans, they were lentils. You know, you ever had lentil soup or lentils? You know, they're very small. Just a patch of lentils. But that was the inheritance that God had given him. There was no money on the face of the earth worth that. You remember another scene, don't you, that took place in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. There was a man named Naboth. And one day, King Ahab thought, you know, he'd take up gardening. And there was a choice little spot over there that Naboth had that would be nice for his little herb garden. And so he goes down and he says, look, give me the land. You know, it doesn't matter. Money's not an object. Whatever it is, I'll pay you for it. And Naboth says, nothing doing. That land is my inheritance. And of course, you remember that he went up and it says he turned his back towards the wall and he was pouting because he couldn't have a little piece of land. And Jezebel came in and said, that's not a problem, I'll take care of it for you, dear. And they went out and murdered the man. They didn't value the inheritance that God had given. But this man stood his ground in the middle of the bean field. Why? Not because he particularly liked beans. This was the inheritance that God had given him. He valued that inheritance so much that he was willing to fight for it. And to defend it. And I'm going to tell you, whether you're young or old, you're going to have to do two things. One, learn the value of the inheritance that you have been brought into in Christ. And secondly, you are going to have to learn how to do battle and fight for it. Because it's going to be a battle. There's going to be demands that are placed upon you. There's going to be distractions that are out there. There's going to be things that sap your energy and sap your time and sap your attention. You're going to have to recognize the value of what God has brought you into in Christ. Then you're going to have to do battle for it. You're going to have to fight for it. There's going to be pockets of resistance in your own life. There's going to be pockets of resistance, frontal attack from the world. The world is set up to detract you from everything that is really important. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He sang it, didn't he? Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what gives us the proper perspective. I won't take the time tonight. If you want to list the scriptures and look them up, you can look into Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 and see there the value of the Lord himself, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The divine treasure chest that's found in the Son of God himself. The value of the Lord Jesus. You can look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14 that tells you about the value of the gospel that has been committed unto us. Paul says that it has been committed unto you, Timothy, like a sacred trust, like somebody gave you a safe deposit of truth that has been committed unto you, the gospel that we preach. And you can look in Psalm 119 and verse 27 and see there the value of God's word that has been given to us. More valuable than gold, God has given us that sacred deposit of truth. How much do we value those things in our lives, in our experience as believers in Christ? And so, the value of the inheritance. Caleb was a man that valued that inheritance. Caleb was a man willing to fight for that inheritance. Caleb was a man willing to do battle, even at his age. His faith had not diminished. The Lord had kept him all those years, and the desire of his heart swore the things of God. And may it be so in our own life and in our own experience. Now, I went a little bit over tonight. Be it recorded in the annals and records of time that I give you back 5 minutes. I owe you about 10 more. But we're going to stop there and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for all we've been brought into in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a rich, what a valuable inheritance is ours in Him. And if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, how much do we value it? How much importance do we place upon it? What kind of priority is it in our life and in our daily experience? We know that it's a battle, Lord. We know we can say oftentimes we feel it like in the book of Joshua, there remaineth much land to be possessed. And we know sometimes even like Joshua had to challenge the Israelites of old that they were slack to go up and claim that which was theirs by right given to them. And it can be that way in our own experiences. Teach us what it means to value the inheritance we have in the Lord Jesus. Teach us what it means to do battle for these things. Help us, Lord, and it may be that when these things take place, that it can tend to isolate us like it did Joshua and Caleb. Not everybody wanted to be around them. As a matter of fact, Lord, some wanted to stone them. And yet they were preserved to go on and do exploits for you. Help us, Lord. Give us understanding. We ask and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks.